Look in your Bibles, if you would please, at chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll read from verse 23 through verse 34. Paul says, "For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance, or this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink of it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation or condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep, that is, many have died. For if we should judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye not come together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come." Would you bow with me, please, for prayer? Father, as we prepare our hearts now for the Lord's Supper, I pray that you will speak to us in this message, this passage of Scripture that Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to give us. And I pray that you'll help us to see not only the interpretation of it, but the application. I pray that you'll help each man to apply it to himself. And I pray that, Lord, we'll judge ourselves and not each other. And I pray, Lord, that as we do so, we will determine our worthiness to receive this supper. But Lord, help us to take this supper in a manner that is worthy of Thee. And we'll give You glory and honor and praise now in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at the book of Corinthians, much of the book of Corinthians deals with abuses of the Corinthian people. It's interesting to me, if you'll flip back to chapter 1 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul pays a very high compliment to the people of this church. Look in verse 7 of chapter 1. He said, "So that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, there isn't any gift, not one gift of the Spirit that you guys are second rate in. As Paul speaks to the church at Corinth, and he itemized these gifts later in chapter 12. But the gift of wisdom, they had it. The gift of knowledge, they had it. The gift of faith, they had it. The gift of healing, they had it. The gift of working miracles, they had it. The gift of prophecy, they had it. The gift of discernment of spirits, they had it. The gift of speaking with tongues, they had it. The gift of interpreting tongues, they had it. Every gift, all the gifts, they had them. And he said, you come behind in no gift. There isn't one gift that I can look at that any other church has more of in a qualitative manner or a quantitative manner than you do. You guys have got all the gifts. But flip with me to chapter 3 in verses 1 through 3. He qualified that remark of saying, "You guys are loaded with spiritual gifts," by saying this, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" He could have said, "Are ye not carnal and walk as unsaved men?" That's the way unsaved men live, without the power and the presence of the Spirit permeating every part of their life. That's how unsaved. He said, you're acting like unsaved people when you ought to be acting like saved people, like spiritual people. And so I want you to see that the church was full of carnality. In chapters 1 through 4, he talked about the division and strife that they had over different personalities. "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and oh me, I'm of Jesus." Those were the most spiritual people of all. And then in chapter 4, there was fornication among the members. In chapter 5, in chapter 5, there was fornication among the members. In chapter 6, we find members taking each other to court, and Paul rebukes that. Chapter 7, we see disorders in marriage and divorce and remarriage and even in singleness. In chapter 8, there were many offending by eating meat offered to idols. Chapter 9, they needed the support of the ministry to be explained once again to them. In chapter 10, Paul talked to them about the temptations of living in an idolatrous society. In chapter 11, he had to reaffirm the headship of the home, that is, Christ is the head of the man is the head of the woman, and he had to reaffirm the headship of the home. And then he had to talk about the Lord's table and the abuses that they had there. Chapters 12 through 14, he talked about the abuse of spiritual gifts. And in chapter 15, he identified the errors that they had concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All through the book of Corinthians, Paul is dealing with error, he's dealing with disorder, he's dealing with division and strife, he's dealing with disunity. Even now as we go to chapter 11, that's the context in which we see this rebuke about the Lord's Supper. We started in verse 23. Would you back up to verse 17? And back up to verse 17 and see that even in the matter of the Lord's Supper, there was disagreement and disunity. Look in verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not. I'm not saying this to your praise, Paul said. I'm getting ready to chew you out a little bit. That you come not together, or that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. You know what he's saying? It would have been better if all of you would have stayed home today. Boy, wouldn't it be something if a church family got in such a mess spiritually that you came to church, everybody got up and dressed, and you got to church and the pastor said, you know what, you guys are in such a mess, you come together not for the better but for the worse. It would have been better if you hadn't have come, so why don't you just all pack up and go home? Whew. I've never heard a preacher ever do that but once. My son-in-law recently had two ladies get in a cat fight between Sunday school and church in Mexico. I mean, literally, they got in a tangle. Both of these ladies are Mexicans, and you've seen Mexicans argue. And I mean, they were going at it, left and right. I mean, there were claws and fangs and spit and slobbers, and they were going at it between Sunday school and church. And Matt got up at the beginning of the preaching service and said, I can't preach, my heart is so grieved, just everybody go home. And they did. You know what, every once in a while, that probably wouldn't do us bad. You say, go home without a sermon? I think that was pretty effective as a sermon, don't you think? To say that we are in such a state of affairs, our spirituality is in such a sad condition, that the best thing for us to do today is go home. You're all hoping that's my next point. We're not going to do that. We've got to do that broadcast. But I want you to understand that's what Paul said. You know what? You come together, not for the better, for the worse. Now notice, he says, first of all, verse 18, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. And I partly believe it. The word for divisions, there's the word schism. That's the Greek word, schism. And then in the next verse he said, for there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Here's what he's saying. There's divisions and stripes. Schism is the division over doctrine or practice, but heresy is the sects or the parties that the people make up inside the church. Do you know that this is not supposed to be a bipartisan organization? We don't have Democrats and Republicans here. Not within the church. When you walk inside the door, you leave all that junk in the world. That's in the world. That's not here. We're not Democrats and Republicans. We're not liberals and conservatives. Give me two more, Brother Fox. Two more parties. We're not Ford and Chevy. Yeah, yeah. No, I don't know about that. Yeah, we're not Cardinals and Cubs here. And we're not certainly not Yankees here.
I mean, when we walk in the door, there are certain things we leave behind. You know what? In the United States Congress, they have Democrats and Republicans, they have senators and representatives, they have what we call a bipartisan, bicameral system of government. But that doesn't exist in the church. Now, we're all on the same side here. We're not those of Peter and those of Paul. Those of Apollos and those of Paul. Those of Jesus and those of Cephas. No, we don't have that inside the church. In the church, we're all supposed to be on the same side and on the same page. And so Paul is saying, you know what, this is uncomely for a church. There's heresies. And you know what, he said, but there must be heresies, and the reason is so that God's leaders can be approved. That is, so that God can show who He's raised up to lead. You know what? You know what Matt Shields proved that day that he sent everybody home? He proved he was the pastor. He didn't stand up and say, now folks, I'm the pastor and you should do what I say. No, he just stood up and said, my heart is grieved. I can't preach. Go home. You know what? He just was the pastor that day. And there wasn't anyone in that room that day who questioned who the pastor of that church was. Because he took charge in a difficult time and did what had to be done. He did what was right. Do you understand? These things sometimes occur so God can just show who's in charge. Joshua had the trouble with Achan. You know why? So it could be proven that Joshua was in charge of the people of Israel. But I want you to go further. Look at this. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. In other words, that's not your real intention. When you guys come together, your intention's not really to celebrate the Lord's Supper. No, for in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. There's abuses. There is when you go too far? Excessiveness. What they would do is they would mix the Lord's Supper in with what they called their love feast. We would call it a family dinner. And they would have a family dinner, and then at the end of the family dinner, they would tack on the Lord's Supper. But Paul said, you are such excessive people that by the time you eat your dinner, you've already had too much wine. Some of you are drunken. Some of you are so stuffed you're half asleep. And some of you, the poor folks, didn't have enough to eat. They're hungry. And then you try to have the Lord's Supper. He said, you don't even mix the two. It should be done correctly. The Lord's Supper should be done properly. Look at verse 22. What have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Strong words coming from the Apostle Paul. Then he goes ahead to give us the principles behind the Lord's Supper. In verse 23, he shows us that the supper was instituted by the Lord in the upper room. Now, it's interesting, and I've not done a lot of study on the Passover meal, but I'm told that there's like five cups. There's five different times that they drank a cup of wine, and I think it's either in the third or the fourth cup that the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper out of. He actually brought the Lord's Supper out of the Passover, which kind of is a picture of the fact that Christianity grew out of Judaism. Do you understand that? And so we see that there is a connection. Even though Christianity and Judaism are not the same thing, I want you to understand that Christianity does have Judaism as an ancestor. It did grow out of Judaism. And so we see that the Apostle Paul makes that point in verse 23. In verse 24, he shows us how the body bread is a picture of Christ's body. Look at verse 24. When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. This piece of bread, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Now, he's not saying, as the Roman church says, that this piece of bread literally becomes the body after you ingest it. But he's saying that this is symbolic of. There is a semblance here. As you think of this bread, I want you to think of my body. And like I break this bread, I want you to realize that my body was broken on Calvary's cross. I want you to see the whip across the back. I want you to see the crown of thorns placed upon the head and driven down with a stick. I want you to see the body broken as it hung on the cross. I want you to see the body broken as the spear enters the side. I want you to see the body broken. I want you to see that in this bread. I want you to see the broken body. And then in the next verse, He said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me in this cup." I want you to see the shed blood. I want you to see the blood as it trickled down from the thorns of the crown of thorns. I want you to see the blood as it ran from His side. I want you to see the blood as it came from the wounds in His hands and His feet. I want you to see the blood and the water separated as it came from the spear in the side. I want you to see the blood, because the blood carries our minds back to the Passover feast, where the Lord said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And it's when God sees the blood, my friends, that you by faith have applied to the doorposts of your heart, that God passes over my sin and your sin. And so Paul says, I want you to remember that. I want you to think of that. Verse 25, we see the cup symbolized His blood. In those verses, we also see the purpose for the Lord's Supper. Why do we do it? Well, in verse 24 and 25, notice the phrase, "This do in remembrance of me." Then as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. We don't take the Lord's Supper because there's any saving efficacy in it. I'm no closer to God because I take it. I have no sins forgiven because I take it. I could make a whole meal out of the bread. I could drink all of the cup and I would be no closer to God than I am now. There's no grace that is given me by it. There's no merit that I obtain by it. I do it in remembrance of Him. I'm supposed to be looking over my shoulder and remembering His broken body and His shed blood. As oft as I do it, I'm to remember what Jesus did for me on the cross. There's a second purpose. If you look in verse 26, He says, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come." You show the Lord's death, how long? Till He come. So there's not only a backward look at the cross, but there's a forward look at the rapture, the second coming of the Lord Jesus. As we take the Lord's Supper this morning, I'm to remember this. The day is coming. I won't have to take this anymore. Hallelujah. The day is coming. I'll stand in His presence. You know what this is? This is a photograph. This is a photograph. Now, I don't have a photograph of any of my family in my wallet because there's just too much money in there. Actually, there's too much plastic in there. I've got a credit card for this and a credit card for that and a credit card for this and a credit card for that, and I try to keep them all paid off, but I use different ones for different things. But anyway, I don't have room for pictures in my wallet. I wish I did, because if I did, I'd hold up a picture. If I could put one picture in my wallet, guess whose it would be? It would be my sweetheart's. Huh? It would be my sweetheart's. And if I could put a second picture, it'd be my mother. But my first person would be my sweetheart. Now, supposing I'm out of town. When I was in Belarus, I did take a picture of my wife. And you know what I'd do at night before I'd go to sleep? I'd look at the picture of my wife that I'd showed the Belarusians all day. I'd look at that picture, and I would remember her. That's what this is. This is a picture. Now, when I got off of the plane and met my wife, did I get the picture out and say, "Oh, huh?" No, I left my wallet, I left those pictures in my pocket, and I grabbed my wife and I laid a smacker on her. I think, I can't really remember. But I know this, I wouldn't have kissed the picture. I would have kissed my wife. Listen, this is a picture. We remember Christ until He comes. But when He comes, I won't need this anymore. When He comes, I'm going to have the real thing. I'm going to bow at His feet. I'm going to be able to be there and see Him in person and maybe touch the scar in His side and touch the wounds in His hands. Somebody said the only mark of sin in heaven will be the scars of Jesus Christ. And I believe that that's true. But I want you to understand, when we take the Lord's Supper, not only do we remember that He was crucified for us, but we remember He's coming again. This is just a picture He's given us to remember Him by. But listen, on the day that He comes, forget this. I'm not going to call the deacons together on the morning of the rapture and say, okay, fellas, let's have the Lord's Supper so we can welcome Him. There's no purpose for it then, because all of this remembers Him and it anticipates His coming. There's a third thing we need to remember. A third purpose. Look, if you would, in verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. When we come to the Lord's Supper, here's the third purpose. The first purpose is to look back. The second purpose is to look ahead. The third purpose is to look within. I'm to examine myself. Now I'm to ask myself some questions. Am I truly saved? You know, am I really truly saved? Peter tells us that a man should examine himself to make sure that he's in the faith. And I need to make sure that I'm truly saved. And then I need to find out, am I truly in communion with Him? Am I obeying Him the best I know how? When His Spirit prompts me, or when I read in the Word, do I do what I'm supposed to do? And do I have the attitude that I'm supposed to have? But I need to examine myself. That's the inward look. And then verse 31 talks about a relationship that we have with others. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. You know, the chiefest cause in one person judging another is that they don't judge themselves. Brother Fox taught in Sunday school, and very, very eloquently, I might add, this morning, about how the people in James's New Testament church of Jerusalem were judging each other. And they were judging each other not by a righteous standard, but by their own self. They were setting themselves up to be the standard, and they judged everyone else by who they were and what they would do. And if you don't do things like me, then you're no good. And if you do things like me, then you're okay. And they had this faulty standard by which they judged, and they judged each other. But you know why people judge each other? The chiefest cause is because we fail to judge ourselves. If we would judge ourselves and say, you know what, I talk too much. I should just keep my mouth shut. Then no one would have to criticize me for talking too much. If I judged myself and said, you know what, I think some of those comments sounded haughty and arrogant. I should just be quiet. I should speak less and I should be more humble, and I should just be quiet and let the Lord speak for me. And then others wouldn't have to say, well, he came across proud and arrogant. Do you understand? If we judged ourselves, other people wouldn't judge us. But we need to judge ourselves so that other people don't have to judge us and won't feel compelled to judge us. Now, that's the outward look, this relationship with others. Paul instructs us to examine ourselves. In context, we're commanded not to eat and drink unworthily. Look at verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Look at verse 29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation, or the word is condemnation. We could say chastisement to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. In other words, we're supposed to take this as a sacred, sacred deal. This is a big deal that we do here. This is not literally the body and blood of the Lord, but it represents it. And I need to say, because of the value of the body and blood of the Lord, that the value of what these things represent is serious, serious business. This is not a snack after church. This is a celebration. It's a feast, a commemorative feast of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And there's to be a sacredness about it, a holy awe that settles over the building. When we realize that my taking this bread in my mouth and my taking this cup in my mouth pictures the fact that I, by faith, have received Jesus Christ into my soul. Do you understand? This is a microcosm. Taking this Lord's Supper pictures the fact that I, by faith, have received Him into my eternal soul as my Lord and Savior. Listen, there's nothing to joke about there. And that ought not to be tacked on at the end of a big party or a family dinner. This is something that ought to be done after serious examination of ourselves. And he said, and if you do it unworthily, there's a price to pay. There's a chastisement that will come. You may be judged Notice what he said in verse 30, for this cause many are weak and sickly, and some even sleep, that some have died. You know, I hate to tell you this, but every time that I caution you and that I caution and remind myself about taking the Lord's Supper worthily, I could be saving your life. John talked about committing the sin unto death in 1 John chapter 5. And I think one of the sins unto death that we see documented in the New Testament is the abuse of the Lord's Supper. I believe that there were people who died because they abused the Lord's Supper and took it unworthily. And we'll never know until we get to heaven, we'll never know how many brothers and sisters have died because they took the Lord's Supper unworthily. Now that being said, what does it mean? What does unworthily mean? Does that word have to do with our salvation? Well, obviously, we should be saved to be a candidate for taking the Lord's Supper because there is no saving merit here. Listen, if you're not saved now, you won't be after you take it either. So don't take it in order to be saved. There's no saving merit in it. It's just a memorial feast. That's all. It helps us remember. It would be like eating a photograph. And it'll do nothing for you. So does it have to do with my salvation? Well, yes. Being worthy does have something to do with my salvation. I should be saved. But does it have to do with our obedience as a Christian? Well, obviously, we should be in communion with Him. Many churches don't call it the Lord's Supper. They call it communion. And they call it communion because it exemplifies the fact that I am in fellowship with Him. I am in agreement with Him. I'm walking in obedience to Him. And so, yes, that's a consideration. Does it refer to personal qualifications? Well, obviously, we should be fit to partake of it. There are requirements that the Scripture teaches, and that is primarily, yes, we should be saved, and yes, we should be obedient so far as we know ourselves. Or is it possible that it refers to the manner in which it is done? Obviously, we should approach it with all respect. There should be no joking around. There should be no horseplay. There should be no practical jokes. Listen, I'm all for humor, but this is not the time for humor. I'm all for a good laugh, but this is not the time for a good laugh. I'm all for enjoying life. I even enjoy having a good time in God's house. One preacher said, I'm in church so much, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and all through the week. If I didn't have a good time here, I wouldn't ever get to have a good time. And I'm all for having a good time, but this is not the time to have a good time. This is dead serious what we're doing here. We need to treat it that way. So which is it? Well, let me give you this. No one is worthy in his own merit. You know, if you ask yourself, am I worthy to take the Lord's Supper? My answer to you would have to be, not one of us here are worthy to take the Lord's Supper. Neither by salvation nor by communion. I'm saved by God's grace, I'm sanctified by God's grace, and it's only by God's grace that I'm qualified to take this supper. But in my own merits, in my own goodness, in my own human self, I am not qualified to take this Lord's Supper. I am unworthy. But that brings us to a second thought. Worthy is an adjective describing a person. But look at the word again. Unworthily is an adverb describing an act or a ceremony. When he's using the word unworthily, he's not talking about the qualifications primarily of the candidates to take this Lord's Supper. He's talking about the way in which it was done. Is that in keeping with the context? How did he begin this whole section? He said, you guys are a mess. You come together with divisions and strifes. You argue and fuss. And then you have this big meal where some of you leave drunken and the rest of you leave hungry. And then you take the Lord's Supper. That's a mockery. And that's the context that Paul opened this passage with. Paul is making the point that this is a ceremony that should be done with all of the seriousness and sacredness that it deserves. Does that make sense to you? If he were talking about the qualifications of individuals, he would have used the word unworthy. But he used the word unworthily, which describes the process or the manner in which it was taken. So the emphasis here is on the manner in which the Lord's Supper is taken. I want to show you three benefits as we look at this self-examination. What are three benefits? Well, benefit number one is we avoid the judgment of others. If I judge myself today as I take this Lord's Supper and say, Dietrich, you've got a big mouth. And with your big mouth, you've offended more than one person when you were trying to be funny and didn't know how. You'd be wise to just keep your mouth shut. You know what? If I could learn that one thing by judging myself today, I would save the judgment of others. If you today could look and say, you know what? There's a certain projection that I have of pride. I'm very proud about my hairstyle or my appearance. I'm very proud about the car that I drive or the home that I live in or the job that I have. I'm a very proud person and people can see that. And you know what? That doesn't honor the Lord. I should... Lord, please help me to be humble. Don't you think that would keep other people from judging you? If you and I could judge ourselves today and bring into order those things that are out of order, it would save us the judgment of other believers. Secondly, it would avoid the chastisement of the Lord. You know, the Lord looks down and says, you know what? That guy judged himself at the altar. I don't need to chastise him now. He chastised himself. That guy, he chastised his own tongue. I don't need to chastise him. He chastised his own pride. I don't need to chastise him. He chastised his own selfishness. I don't need to chastise him. He judged his own sin. I don't need to judge him. So if we judge our sin, if we judge ourselves, then we save the chastisement of God. And thirdly, we avoid the condemnation of the world. Guy told me just this week, there isn't a week that goes by that I don't hear this from somebody. Pastor, I know I ought to go to church, but I've been wronged by too many Christians. There's too many Christians. Too many Christians that say one thing and do another. There's not a week ever goes by that I don't hear that. I love what Pastor Larry Brown used to tell those kind of people. They'd say, you know, Pastor, I don't come to church because there's too many hypocrites in the church. And Pastor Larry would tell him, well, come on, one more won't make a difference. You know, the truth is all of us are hypocrites in some way or the other. We're just hypocrites in different areas. You might look and say, yeah, I know how Pastor Dietrich's a hypocrite. Well, yeah, but I know how you're a hypocrite too. You understand? We're all a hypocrite in a different area. We are all works in progress. We are all being conformed little by little into the Master's image. And none of us are there yet. So it doesn't behoove us to talk about each other, to judge each other, to incriminate each other. What it behooves us to do is to judge ourselves. And in so doing, we save the judgment of each other. We save the chastisement of the Lord. And we save the condemnation of the world. If we left here today and said, you know what, I'm going to live like I talk. I'm going to practice what I preach. Then, in an amount of time, and I don't know how long it would take for Christians to live down their reputation, but sometime to come in the future, there would be no one left to say, yeah, I've seen how you Christians talk on Sundays and how you live on Mondays. We could avoid that condemnation of the world if we judged ourselves at this table. So before we take of the Lord's Supper today, I want each of us to examine ourselves. Are you saved? Really? For sure. Brother Jim Lyons used to say it this way, are you saved and can you give a Bible reason why? Not just a feeling, but a scripture verse is like a peg on a wall to hang your hat on. You need a peg on the wall to hang your hat. And you know what? I can hang my hat on John 3:16. God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life. And you know what? I believed upon Him. I hung my hat on that peg. Romans 10 and verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I've called upon His name in repentance and faith, and I've hung my hat on that peg. Listen, when I say I'm saved and on my way to heaven, it's just not some figment of my imagination, and it's just not some feeling because I got up in a good mood. But it's faith that's lodged in Scripture. Are you saved, and can you give a Bible reason why? Second thing, are you in fellowship with the Lord? If you are saved, are you in fellowship with the Lord? Do you today walk with Him and talk with Him while the dew's on the roses? Do you spend time with Him? Do you obey Him? Do you follow the promptings of His Spirit? And then are you in fellowship with other believers? Are there other believers that you say, you know what, I just can't stand that guy? Or he wronged me and never made it right, and I'm not going to forgive him until he does. Are you in fellowship with other believers? You know, I can't judge these things. That's the reason that we as Baptist Church do not stand before you and say, you can take and you can't, and you can take and you can't, and you can take and you can't. That's why we pass the elements, and it's up to individual choice. You have to judge your own heart. Am I worthy? And am I taking this supper worthily? Would you bow your heads, please, for prayer?